Now, it's good to be back in Winnipeg. I didn't know you got a new hall. It looks pretty fine to me. I trust the Lord will bless you in it, and that there might be fruit for the glory of God as a result of the work of God here. Glad to hear you're going to be having gospel meetings with our dear brother from Ireland. We have a great love for him, and I'm very, very thankful that Rowley will be coming to take the meetings. I'm sure the Lord will bless you as you do serve him in the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now, I'd like you to turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews and chapter 6. The book of Hebrews and chapter 6. I've been warned by two brethren, and I see you've actually got a notice on the platform here, watch your step getting off. Whether that's getting off in ministry before we start, or whether it's getting off after, I'm not too sure. But I'll certainly try and watch my step in everything. Now, the book of Hebrews chapter 6, please, in verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. Now, just a verse, please, at the end of chapter 10. Verse 37, for yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we're not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And again, we trust that God will be gracious and bless his word to us once again this evening. We have had a lovely statement in verse 1, and it's that I want us to concentrate on tonight. It's the expression that you find in verse 1, where it simply says, let us go on to perfection. We have read these verses in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, where the apostle is exhorting the believers that they do not draw back. And he says, if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. And Moses might appreciate that the book of Hebrews, it was written some 40 years or so after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. These people had probably been on the way for about 38 years or thereabouts. And it was quite evident that some of the Christians, so-called, they were leaving the assembly and they were going back to Judaism. They were forsaking the assembling of themselves together, chapter 10 tells us. And it wasn't that they were missing a prayer meeting, or they were missing a minister meeting, or they didn't come to the gospel meetings. It's a sad thing, child of God, if we don't support the meetings. That's something that we ought to do at all times. And it is our place to be in fellowship with the saints wherever it's possible. For of course, when we came into fellowship, that was the purpose of being in the gathering. But what we've got in the book of Hebrews is a people when they weren't just missing the odd meeting, they were forsaking the assembly altogether, and they were going back to Judaism and taking up with that which they were engaged in before they'd made a profession of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's against that background that the book of Hebrews is written. It's quite evident that when things start to go wrong in any company, it starts to affect others within that company. And it was obvious that there were people who were being affected by the fact that some were leaving the gathering and they were going back to the Jewish temple and to the Jewish worship, and they were losing all hope in the lovely person of the Lord Jesus. And there were others whose faith was being swayed. I remember a number of years ago, down in Arizona, there was a brother that left the assembly and he went into the Greek Orthodox Church. You know, a very sad thing that someone should leave such a place as God's Assembly and end up with the Greek Orthodox Church. Apparently he seemed to get on very well within the Greek Orthodox Church and became a minister, and I don't know whatever else he became associated with. But I do remember at that time there were a lot of young people in the meeting, and this brother had a great influence on them, and it literally shattered the faith of many of them. And a number left the assembly and they went to other places. And it's a sad thing when we discover that there are things that do affect those that are in the assembly. I might add this too, just for a moment in passing. I was very delighted to hear a dear brother praying about the harmony, unity and love that ought to mark us. I tell you, it's a very serious business, and there ought to be deep love between each and every one of us. Division is a sad thing. For anyone to cause problems in God's assembly is a very, very sad thing. And let me tell you, I've only had, I don't know how many years experience in God's assembly, but I've known many places where there have been troubles and problems. Now let me tell you, if I was here and I happened to be having a bit of a problem with some of these men that I've known for some years, I could stand that. And I could fight them, and I'd have no problems dealing with them, and they'd have no problems dealing with me, whatever it might be, and we could stand in attack one against the other. The only trouble is there are others looking on, and they can't stand it. And many have been lost as far as God's assembly has been concerned, just because strife and division between one or two of the brethren. They can stand it, but others just can't do it. There's a necessity today that we have a deep love for each other and a high regard for each other. And we do what the book of Philippians would desire us to do, just to maintain the fellowship into which we have been brought. And to see to it that we move with harmony and unity, one with another. None of us to think more highly than we ought to think. Every one of us to think humbly before God and thank God for the place we've been brought to, and seek to prove to be a blessing to all that are about us. But it's this sort of thing that had come in as far as the book of Hebrews is concerned. And there were those that were leaving the gathering, and they were taken up again with that which they were formerly associated with. And the Apostle Paul is now trying to encourage the saints of God just to go on with the things of God. And here we find this lovely expression in chapter 6. Let us go on to perfection. Now, when we come to take a look at that expression, let us go on, it's interesting, child of God. It literally has the thought of coming to reach the final and ultimate conclusion that God has got for us. And what God wants is that every believer will go on to the desires that God has for us, and the ultimate perfection that God wants us to find in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many years ago, when I was a young fellow, because I was young once, so they tell me, and I can sort of vaguely remember it in the distant past, but many years ago in the city of Manchester, where I was brought up, there were a couple of movements that were going on amongst evangelical Christians. And one of them was a movement where people thought that they could get sinless perfection. Now, that is that this side of heaven, you have such a dealing with God that God leaves you absolutely sinlessly perfect in his presence, and you'll never sin again. And they use this expression here, let us go on to perfection. Now, there were very noble men that have written books and so on, and there was a great thing in England called the Keswick Convention. And this Keswick Convention, it sprang out of this movement for sinless perfection. And even today, the Keswick Convention is still a big thing as far as the evangelical world is concerned, and it's just a call to higher holiness. Now, God wants holiness. And every one of us ought to be careful that there is holiness, and we do practice holiness in our lives, child of God. But this is a thought that you can reach holiness this side of heaven so that sin will never come again. Now, I was speaking to someone a little while ago about my early days, and you know, there was a period of time when I was in the Pentecostals. I think they call it the charismatic movement now. When I was young, of course, the Pentecostals was just, there were just two groups of them. And those two groups, they had a bit of an argument too. It's amazing when they boast of having so much of the Holy Spirit, and yet they still can't keep in harmony and peace one with another. And there are two groups as far as these Pentecostals were concerned. And I was with a group called the Assemblies of God. Now that wasn't Assemblies as you would know it, or I would know it. They had a four-square movement. And that four-square movement was Jesus the Saviour, the Healer, the Baptizer, and the Coming King. Now you weren't being baptized in water. You were being baptized in the Holy Ghost. And you didn't get the Holy Ghost the day that you got saved, as the Bible tells you. This was a second blessing that you got, something subsequent to being saved. And you had to go in for this Holy Ghost. And they had what they called tarrying meetings. Because you see, the disciples were told to tarry at Jerusalem. So they had these tarrying meetings. And for some unknown reason, they were always on a Friday night. Now, they were told us that at these tarrying meetings, this is where you could receive the Holy Ghost in all his fullness. When you got saved, you just got a wee breathing of the Holy Spirit. Because one of the Gospels tells us how the Lord Jesus breathed on the disciples, the Holy Ghost. But they had to wait and tarry at Jerusalem until the Holy Ghost came in all his fullness. So I got this wee breathing when I got saved. But they told me I needed the fullness of it all. And you know, wanting divine things in all their fullness, I went to one of these tarrying meetings. I was actually this side of the hall, I never forget it. They had me on my knees. They were pressing me into the floorboards as the man was praying over me and wanted me to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I thought I'd got it. And I started jabbering. I thought I'd got the tongues. You know, strange things. They never found a tongue yet that's known to men. Though they've taken them down all over the world. Never found one. And yet in the book of the Acts, 16 different nations heard them speaking, not only in their own language, but in their own dialect. Now, you could hardly speak in the Manchester dialect. I can imitate the Scottish one a wee bit, you know, you can. I know that wouldn't mean anything to you. But I can imitate the Irish a little bit too. But you know, for 16 nations to hear men speaking in their own language, and what did they hear? They heard them praising God. Because it wasn't that they were getting divine truth brought before them. They were just praising God. And that's what it was all about. But then, of course, this charismatic movement has forgotten all about that. And they tell us that you can get messages direct from the throne of God, in spite of the fact that revelation has ceased. And there's no message, child of God, other than what you've got in this book. And don't you be persuaded or carried away at any time by people that come along and try and tell you you can get another blessing and there's further light. There's none. The only light that God's got for us is what's in this Bible. And you should seek to follow this book in all its ways. But I also went to one of the meetings. There were two young evangelists from the Methodist Church. Don't know what they were doing in the Pentecostals. But you know, they were teaching us how that we could get sinless perfection. And like every other meeting in the Pentecostals, at the end of the meeting they were asking for hands up for those that wanted sinless perfection. Do you want it? You know, there were just two of us. That's all. Myself and a laddie called Brian Quarr. And Brian Quarr eventually became the pastor of that Pentecostal place. We went into a wee back room at the end of the meeting to speak to these two evangelists. And I can't remember what they said or how they taught us, but they prayed over us. You've got sinner's perfection, boy. I don't know what happened, but something went wrong. Because it didn't seem to last for too long. And I realized it didn't last too long. Child of God, what we've got here has nothing to do with sinner's perfection. Nothing. God does want us to go on to perfection. But this verse has nothing to do with sinless perfection. And F.B. Meyer and the Keswick Convention, very zealous, but definitely all wrong in what they were seeking to promote and to produce. A blessed thing to produce holiness, child of God. but it was the way in which they went about it was wrong. What is the Apostle Paul doing here when he tells us to let us go on to perfection? Well, come back to chapter 1 for a moment. In chapter 1, there's a lovely expression. In verses 1 to 3, it's bringing before us the majesty of the person of the Lord Jesus. And I love what it says in verse 3. When speaking about the Lord Jesus, it says, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. And I could see here that there was in the incarnation we find how that when the Lord Jesus came, he was the brightness of the glory of God, and he was the express image of the person of God. But then upholding all things. Now when I was a young fellow, I used to read comics. I don't know if you have comics in Canada or not. But we had comics in England, and when I was a young lad, I used to read these comics, and in every comic there was an advert, and it was Atlas, and what it showed you was Atlas upholding the world, and it showed you the rippling muscles and everything else that Atlas had as he held the world up, and the advert simply said, you too can have a body like mine if you go in for this course. Well, it's obvious I didn't go in for that course. The only muscle that I've got is this big thing in front of me. And I've trained that very well. No, you've trained it very well. Because it's all that the saints of God have put into me for these last 48 years that I've been serving the Lord. And it's given me a great big muscle just right here. But it's the only one I've got. You know, I used to think that was a thought here in verse 1, in verse 3. That the Lord Jesus was literally upholding the worlds. No, you'll find that in the book of Colossians. But you won't find it in the book of Hebrews. For the thought here, child of God, is that God has got a very set purpose as far as this world is concerned. We call them the dispensations. The old chart that they used to have in the gospel halls before they got this simple thing here, it would have set out in a measure some of those dispensations. And this is what the idea is here. When it says of the Lord Jesus, he's upholding all things. It's the same word as we have in chapter 6. Let us go on. And it's the idea of bringing it to its completion and to its fulfillment. And I believe that what is brought before us is the fact that God from the beginning of the world has known his eternal purposes. And my blessed Lord is seeing that those purposes are coming into fruition. This age is going to end, bless God. A shout is going to take place. The saints of God are going to be raptured. It's not the end, of course, is it? A glorious kingdom is going to be brought in after tribulation days. And the Lord is coming back to reign and to rule, but he's not coming back alone. He's coming back with you and he's coming back with me. For our destiny, child of God, is to share with Christ in the glories of that coming kingdom. And this lovely verse here, when it says, upholding all things, it literally has the thought of bringing it to its conclusion. And my blessed Lord is watching over the ages, and when the world thinks that this world is moving in chaos, no, God is in absolute control, and he's going to bring it to completion and fruition in a day to come. It's the same word that is used when it speaks of John the Baptist's head. It says, and they brought that head to that maiden and then into Herod. Bringing it to its final end. It's the same word that's used. She cried for it. Well, here it is now. And that's the idea, child of God, in chapter 6. Let's go on for a moment, because when you come into chapter 6 and it turns round, let us go on to perfection. What's the apostle got in mind? What is the final end? What's the desire of God for each and every one of us? Well, taking a look at the book again, and seeing these people that had made a profession, I don't think they would ever say it. You know, my dear brother, he knew a man that came from the same area of Scotland that he came from, Brother Jim Thompson. And the first time I ever took a conference in Scotland, I was speaking with Brother Jim Thompson. He's here in Canada, isn't it, just now in Calgary? Or tell me he's not very well, I don't know. And with another brother, Phil Harding, and it was the first conference I'd ever taken, up in Scotland, that is. And I remember in this conference, you had two speakers in the afternoon and one in the evening. And when Jim Thompson came to take his message, he came out with what I thought was a very bold. And let me tell you, not only a bold, but it shocked me somewhat. Because in the middle of his ministry, he turned around and said, if the Lord came tonight, there'd be enough people to carry on the breaking of bread tomorrow. I'd never thought such as that. And I thought he's overstepped the mark. These that have made profession, these have been baptized and so on. And let me tell you, I've never forgotten what he said. But I want to tell you, child of God, I do wonder today, if the Lord came tonight, because that was a Saturday night, whether there'd be enough people to continue the breaking of bread at the end of the week. I just wonder. But I wonder of those that are amongst us that might just have made profession and have never been saved at all. And I fear that I know a few. I think that's what we have here in the book of Hebrews. There are those that have made profession, but they were never saved at all. And there was a great day coming. It was called the Day of Atonement. The biggest day in the Hebrew calendar. And this, if anything, would have an effect upon any Hebrew. It was the Day of Atonement. And when you come to chapter 10 and verse 25, it says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. I say again, that's not missing a prayer meeting. You shouldn't do it. That's not missing the ministry meeting. You shouldn't do it. You should be at every gathering if it's at all possible. Your heart's desire should be towards the assembly. I know there might be circumstances and times when it cannot happen. But child of God, your love for God and the gathering should always be there. So this has nothing to do with those bodies that don't seem to show a great desire for the things of God. Maybe they are the people that will be left behind. I don't know. That's not me to judge, is it? The Lord knows that. The Lord knows that alone. But here he says again, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What is the day, child of God? The Day of Atonement. It wasn't very far away. The ritual that was going on in Jerusalem. The splendor of the temple. The high priest in all his garments. The sacrifice of the lamb. And everything that was associated with it. The fundamentals of Old Testament scripture were all there. And it would seem that this was the day. A day that in Israel's history that could have drawn anyone back that had not been truly saved. But here the apostle is encouraging the believers, don't go back. You go on. If you go back, what are you going back to? Well, come to chapter 7. And take a look at verse 11. It says, verse 11, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Oh, let us go on to perfection. What are you going back to? You're going back to an Aaronic priesthood. Yes, it did have foundations as far as the Old Testament was concerned. But it's also in the Old Testament. In the middle of all the wonder that might have been linked with that tabernacle and temple teaching, that God turns round and says, I have sworn repent. I was sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who is he speaking to? David says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. And the Lord Jesus now at the right hand of God. He's the one that God has ordained that he should be the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And another priesthood has been brought in. And are you going back to that Aaronic order? Is that sufficient for you? Do you not know that God has terminated that? Do you not know that that priesthood could really do nothing for you? This man Melchizedek can do something for you. I was speaking to Tim a little earlier in the day. Chapter 7 says a lovely thing concerning this Melchizedek. The opening verse says, "This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham." You know, you would never have seen Aaron going to meet anyone. He stood daily in the temple, in the tabernacle, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices and so on. But if a man had failed in the camp, he didn't go to meet him. No, the man went to meet him with his head bowed, with his goat in his hand, going to confess his sin. And the only time that Aaron could help was after the failure. After the failure. I'm very thankful for the priesthood of our blessed Lord, child of God. Because here we find that this is a quotation from Genesis and chapter 14, and many of you would know it. Abraham had just had a great victory over kings that had come and taken his nephew and others into captivity, and he destroyed those kings that he brought back, not only the people but all the goods. But just before, again, he comes before the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, Melchizedek comes. And he ministers him bread and wine. The first time the two things are brought together in your Bible. And what was he doing? God was seeing to it that Melchizedek was strengthening this man for a temptation that was just around the corner. And that's why it says, "This Melchizedek who met Abraham." And he came to give him strength, child of God. A little foretaste of the inheritance that God had promised to him. Because there's a temptation here. The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, they turned round and said that he could take all the goods to himself. Give us the people, but you take the goods. The world wanted to make him rich. I'm glad that Abraham would take nothing from it. Because it's God alone that can minister to meet every need. And here we find a man that was not prepared to succumb to the overtures of the world to make him rich. And thank God he trusted in God. And he learned in the very next chapter, a God that turned round and said, "I am thy shield and an exceeding great reward." But let me tell you, God will ever give reward to his own. But here we find that these people, what they were doing, they were going back to an imperfect priesthood. No, says the apostle, go on to perfection. Come down to verse 18, please. In verse 18 it says, in chapter 7 still, "For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect." What are you people doing? You're going back to an imperfect priesthood, and you're going back to an imperfect law. And you're putting yourself under the law. What value is there in that law? He tells me here now, it talks about the disannulling. The word literally has the idea of being to put away. And God had put away those commandments. They were no longer of value. The law was given, child of God, to expose sin. But the law could do nothing to deal with sin. And all the law could do was leave you under judgment. And so here we find the disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. Now that word unprofitable, it's a Greek word, anopheles. When I was serving Her Majesty the Queen out in Egypt many years ago, I was a medic. and they taught me a few medical terms. And one of the things they taught me was about the Anopheles mosquito, because we were going into the territory where the female of the species of the mosquito was very virulent, and she loved a white man because she'd make an attack and she'd take as much blood as she possibly could. But the only problem is that she's the only mosquito that can leave you with malaria and leave you weak and leave you disabled. And that's what the Lord does, child of God. Leaves you weak, unprofitable, not able to do anything. Just like the Anopheles mosquito, as it renders you absolutely incapable and can even take away your life. What are you people here doing, says the apostle, as you're going back to Judaism? You're going back to a failing priesthood that cannot help a man? And you're going back to a law that only condemns you. Come again into chapter 8. Because in chapter 8 and verses 1 and 2, he speaks of the presence of the Lord Jesus, set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. And the thought here when he speaks about that true tabernacle, child of God, is the perfect as against the imperfect. What are you going back to? Or there may be a splendid temple there, Herod's temple. I don't know what it cost and the time it took to make it, but it had a drawing power. The priest was there. The law was upheld there. And this is where they worshipped. And you're going back to something that's earthly. You're going back to something that's made of men, that man built. And you're leaving the true tabernacle. Or the true tabernacle that the Lord pitched. I love an expression from a good Scotsman of many, many years ago. Jack Hunter, I never forget him teaching us in the city of Manchester. He would tell you, brother and sister, the place of gathering is not the place of worship. This is a fine building, but this is not the place of worship. When you gather in God's assembly, child of God, you're brought right into the presence of God himself. And we are bidden to move into the holiest of all. There is a veil, and we move through that veil, says Hebrews chapter 10, the veil of his flesh, and we move into the very presence of God. And I love to think, even in a gathering like this, we're actually before the very throne of God. How could any splendid building, no matter how great, how could it compare with the place where you and I are brought to? You're going back to an imperfect priesthood. You're going back to an imperfect law. You're going back to the perfect as opposed to the imperfect as opposed to the perfect, when you're going back to that temple at Jerusalem. Again, I never forget another good Englishman, A.M.S. Gooding. It was the time of the problems down in Arizona. And I was very, very thankful that this Lord's Day morning, it was A.M.S. Gooding that got up and gave the ministry, and it certainly wasn't me. And you know, he just took up a lovely expression in relation to the assembly. And he spoke of it as the Church of God. For that's what it is, of course. It doesn't belong to men, this. This is God's. And thank God for it. And we're in the house of God. Not this building now. This could blow away, but, well, hardly, I suppose, with the structure. But next thing to it, you could do what you like with it. But the assembly would still exist. For this is the church. I have a son that very, very sadly, he's left the assembly. He's gone to some evangelical place. I don't even want to know where it is or what it is, quite honest with you. I'm not too interested. I'm just disappointed that he's had the audacity to leave what is of God and go there when he should know better. A number of things are going wrong in his life just now. And he told me, he said, you know, he was painting the church. Oh, I said to him, what did the believers look like by the time you'd finished? Did you paint them red? Were they all red-faced? Because the church, of course, are the saints of God, not the building. Well, he saw the funny side of it and realized the wrong of it. But child of God, the place of gathering is not this, is it? The true tabernacle, the true sanctuary. Is that where you and I are called to worship? And A.M.S. Gooding, I never forget him bringing it out in Arizona at that time. And I tell you, there were saints there that were so thankful for his ministry as he spoke of the temple there at Jerusalem with all its splendor. He spoke again of that in Ephesus to the goddess Diana with all its glory. One speaking of Judaism, the other speaking of heathenism. He said, but in Ephesus, there was a little company of saints. And this is what God owned. And this is what God honored. Not that big thing over there. And it's not that big thing over there. This is all that God's interested in. And it's all that God has. Child of God, let us go on to perfection, he writes. You don't go back to the priesthood. You don't go back to the law. You don't go back to that temple that was at Jerusalem. Then come into chapter 10 for a moment, will you? For in verse 1 of chapter 10, in fact in verses 1 to 4, he brings before us the weakness of the law. And in verses 1 to 4 he tells us, the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. What were these people going back to? They were going back to sacrifices that were being offered on Israel's altars. And the apostle makes it very, very clear that those sacrifices, child of God, they couldn't bring in perfection. He speaks of them in the fact that, number one, they were multiple. They were offered year by year. They were continual. They were annual. But they were ineffectual. They couldn't make the comers thereunto perfect. You're going back to an imperfect priesthood. You're going back to an imperfect law. You're going back to an imperfect sanctuary. And you're going back to imperfect sacrifices that can do nothing for you. What a tragedy. Eh? In fact, he tells us here, as you go on to look at these things, it tells us if they could bring in perfection, he said, would they not have ceased to be offered because that the worshippers once purged would have no more conscience of sins? But the conscience kept rising up and telling them of the guilt, just as mine might have done when they professed that I got sinless perfection. But I'm very, very thankful here that the Word of God tells us, child of God, number one, they couldn't perfect. But here, when we come down to verse 3, all they could do was to bring remembrance to God. And it says, in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. They didn't put away sins. The thought here is apparently a legal term. And it's that of the attorney when he's in the law court. And I never forget, many years ago, I was in the courts. There were 5 young men in the dock. One of them was a stepbrother. And I was there to see what was going on. And the attorney stood up and he brought out all the charges that this lad had committed. And he went through the whole 5 of them and just brought out all the charges that they were confessing to. What was he doing, that lawyer? he was bringing to remembrance. They hadn't committed those offences that day. In fact, my brother had been in prison for some time. But now they were coming and they were giving account of what had happened, and the man was bringing it all to remembrance. Do you know what the Bible's telling me here, child of God? This great day of atonement, this day when they were, when they thought it was the greatest and highest day in Israel's history, the lambs being offered, and all that was doing was coming, bringing before God the continual sins that were ever being practiced as far as the nation was concerned, and it could never put away those sins, just bringing it to remembrance. A sacrifice that couldn't perfect. Is that what you're going back to? No, says the apostle. You don't go back to an imperfect priest, an imperfect law, an imperfect sanctuary, and imperfect sacrifices. Let us go on to perfection. I love this chapter. I think it's one of my favourite chapters. It was a great blessing to me. Many, many years ago, when I was struggling with this business of wanting sinless perfection. And if in verses 1 to 4 you have the weakness of the law, in verses 5 down to verse 9 you have the will of God. God didn't want those sacrifices either. God didn't want the continual remembrance. God wanted, child of God, that there was a sacrifice that would deal with sin once and for all, never ever to be brought up again. And when you come down to verses 10, down to verse 14, he that turned round and said, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." The desire of the heart of God to terminate everything that had gone before and to produce a sacrifice that would do what God desired, the Lord Jesus came to do it. And here in verse 10, we're taught, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once." Nothing here that's multiple, nothing here that's continual, nothing here that's annual. Just one sacrifice, and thank God for it. And what does that sacrifice do? Well, that sacrifice, the Bible tells me, it sanctifies me. It sets me apart. But that's just what the word sanctified means. It sets me apart, and it sets me apart for God. But come down to verse 14. And let me tell you, I thank God for this verse. I never forget, as a young man, when troubled about the failures that marked me, I was reading the book of Hebrews chapter 10. And I came down to verse 14. In verse 10 I've been set apart for God. But in verse 14 it says, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." So a God of heaven set you apart, and the God of heaven has left you absolutely perfect. Let us go on to perfection. You'll not find it there in Judaism. You'll only find it in Christ. And what the Lord Jesus brings before you is perfection, child of God. Will you take a good look? Because you're looking at someone that's absolutely perfect. The Bible says so. And if the Bible says so, I believe it. And let me tell you, I love it. And I'll never forget, in those days before I came across this verse, and I'm very, very thankful that one night as I was reading my Bible and in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, I never forget reading this, and it was as if the Spirit of God came along and said, "There you are, Norman, you're perfect." Now, I didn't go and ask the rest of the family, because they'd have had different thoughts. And let me tell you, I didn't say a thing to my wife either, because she'd have had different thoughts. But this is not what men think. This is what God says. And the moment you got saved, child of God, the sin question was dealt with and dealt with forever, and will never, ever at any time be brought up again. Never. How do I know? Well, we've not only got the weakness of the law and that the will of God and the work of the Son, in verses 15 to 18, you've got the witness of the Spirit. And here it says, but of the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. What's he a witness of? Child of God is a witness of the fact that you've been made perfect. For this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws in their hearts, in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Is that not enough? Oh, I know them all. I know my failures. I wish they weren't there. But as far as God is concerned, child of God, what the sacrifices of old couldn't do and all they ever did was to bring in remembrance the failures of the people, it's the same legal term here. And it's what we have in the book of Romans in chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. The latter verses, who shall lay a charge against God's elect? God? No, he's not going to lay a charge. Child of God, he's forgiven you. Christ? No, Christ has died, yea, rather he liveth again to make intercession for us. And that lovely verse in the Epistle of John in chapter 1, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us. In the present continuous tense, it cleanseth us from all sin. Your sins cannot reach heaven. Don't let the devil get at you. Don't let the devil torment you. Don't let the devil try and expose you as a weak, failing Christian. God has said that your sins and iniquities he will never, ever remember again, and they cannot reach the throne of God. It doesn't give you license to sin now. And it doesn't give you license to be careless. You must, child of God, at all times, seek that holiness that perhaps some have misguidingly brought into chapter 6 and verse 1. God desires that we should have that separated holy life. But thank God, as far as he is concerned, your sins are dealt with and will never, ever be brought up again. Shall we pray? Our God, we bow before thee in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. We pray thou encourage our hearts as we contemplate again the good word of God, the wonder of the teachings that are within it. We thank thee for the work of Calvary.